Thank you, Brother David. I want to thank this fine congregation for having me to be with you this week. And I also want to thank you for the support that you have sent me in Franklin for a good number of years. It's been so kind and so helpful, as it's a smaller work there in Franklin, and I'm in need of outside support, and I appreciate so much your kindness. Thank you again to the elders for having me to be here with you this week as well. It's also good to be with the Dans and also the Schlebaughs as well. I've known them for many, many years and appreciate their love and faith and their stand for the truth. But I also look forward to getting to meet many new folks as well this week. I do ask that you keep my wife and children in your prayers. Some of you know I have triplets. They're 3 years old, and we have a newborn, 2 months old. And just received word the other day from my wife that, unbeknownst to her, she left the room and came back and found the two-month-old moved to a different chair. And so one of the triplets had taken it upon themselves to move him somewhere else. And so these things cause us all concern. And I would ask your prayers for her and the children while I am away from them. Take your Bibles and be opening to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians chapter 5. What we're going to study this morning is a lesson on sexual purity. I've made it my aim for a number of years now to present this material in the Bible class period, wherever it is that I may go and preach, because of its dire need today. In Ephesians chapter 5, these are the words of the inspired Apostle Paul. He says this in verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." Drop down to verse 5. "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Hopefully, just a firm reading from those verses can establish the great need to preach on this topic, especially when you think about the day and age that we live in today and the way in which our society handles purity, if they handle it at all. I want to mention at the beginning, at the outset, that this is going to require a certain level of frankness in going through this discussion, describing various things. I want you to know that that is an uncomfortable portion to deliver. And I'll try my best to somewhat be discreet, but at the same time, make sure that it is understood the will of God, so that no one is left scratching the head wondering what exactly it is that we were talking about. But I'll try my best to navigate through that difficult portion of the lesson when we get there. I want to also say that perhaps there may be some that are struggling with this very issue this morning. And when, again, you think about our society, that's not a great surprise. The age in which young people are now dating, the romance that often takes place on the workforce as well, these secret liaisons that take place, all of these things can go on. And of course, sometimes just when one's at home on the internet, these things are abundantly available for people today. And so if you're struggling with this, I want you to understand that I'm not some magician that can wave some kind of wand over you after this lesson is done, and poof, you're going to be protected, and you're not going to be tempted by any of these things anymore, and that you'll never be in danger. Understand, I cannot fix you. Only you can fix you with the help of God and His Word. Only you can fix yourself. My job is to deliver that word faithfully in a way that you'll be able to believe it, grasp it, and obey it. Now take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the Apostle Paul said this to the church at Corinth as he was thinking about his next journey and the next time he might see them again. And he said these words in verse 21. He says, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have not sinned before, and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. See, Paul understood that there was some even there at the church at Corinth that was engaged in some of those things. And he was going to meet them head on with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would feel the weight of the gospel and be moved to repentance. And so I also am under no illusion today that this couldn't be a problem here or anywhere I may go and preach and teach. I've gradually learned that nothing really can surprise me anymore in this regards. The truth is, as long as we are humans in this sexually saturated society, we will always have problems to confront on this issue. We are so bombarded today with sex. It is everywhere. It is in the billboards, the TV shows, the commercials, the movies, the magazines, the schools, the businesses, the internet, everywhere, and none of us are blind. The statisticians say that by the age of 18, a child would have seen 70,000 images of sex or sexual suggestion by that age. 18. 70,000. We don't live in a bubble. Even members of the church don't. Even children of members of the church do not. And it's important to address that, because sometimes parents can be upset or mad when David or myself or others have to preach on this particular topic. They think that the ears of their youth are uninformed and they want it to remain that way. The truth is, your young child knows about these things because they're not blind either. Now, they may not tell you that they know about these things, but they know about these things. I've got this quote from Oscar Lowry that I thought was such a fitting quote. I want to share it with you. It says, a parent says, "But I consider knowledge of these things dangerous." No, my friend, it is not knowledge that is dangerous. It is ignorance that is dangerous. God says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Hosea 4 and verse 6. It is not knowledge of the right kind that is destroying the young life of our nation, but ignorance. Unfortunately, parents seldom realize the evil consequences of their cowardice in failing to take up these questions with their children. If a mother refuses to tell her children the truth concerning their sex nature, there's created in the minds of the children a morbid, prying spirit of curiosity that sends them to older boys and girls for their information. And to that I say amen. That is so. That is true. So you get to choose who's going to inform your young children. Will it be those who care for their souls or those who do not? And the choice is ours. So we ought to be appreciative of lessons such as this, and to realize the great need that lies before us, especially in light of Scripture and seeing what God demands of us as saints and Christians. Now let me just share with you some of the numbers. This lesson was primarily geared to address younger folks. However, I realize that every soul stands in jeopardy in regards to this particular sin as well. It doesn't matter what age you are, middle-aged, older age. Doesn't matter. In fact, I heard of a story of a man who was 78 years old, and he was on his deathbed, and the preacher came to visit him, and the man began to cry. And the preacher said, What's the problem, dear friend? What's the matter, brother? And the man began to share his great remorse that he was never able to overcome his addiction to pornography days before he dies. Yes. Any age can be affected by these things. And these are habits that often start young. And so that's why we address primarily the youth, that they establish their hearts in the right direction. But when you look at the statistics, they are troubling when you see young unmarried people and their relations in along sexual lines. The numbers of teens who have had sex for boys ages 13 to 15, 41%. Ages 16 to 18, 70%. For girls, ages 13 to 15, 21%. Ages 16 to 18, they're 46%. You'll notice the year in which that survey was done. Long time ago. Do you suppose it's gotten better since 1981? Or worse? If you thought worse, you would be right. It's gotten a whole lot worse. In fact, I've got a more recent survey, 20 years in the future from there. Ages 13 to 15, 45%. Age 19, 80% among boys. And then among girls, ages 13 to 15, 33%. Age 19, 87%. I mean, that's startling. Year 2001, almost 9 out of 10 teenage girls, unmarried, have had relations. That's the world that our children live in. Don't tell me they don't know about these things. They know about these things, though they may not tell us that they do. But when you look at these numbers, you see why the wisdom of God is found in fleeing from these things. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, there he says, to flee sexual immorality. You run away from it. You don't try and reason with it, try and debate with it, try and see how you might be able to overcome that. You run away from it, he says. Because if you try and stay and engage it, you're going to get burned, as the stats show. So many. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there we see Paul addressed some of the world that they lived in and some of the things that were unacceptable before God. And he says these words in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. At the end of verse 10 says, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, he says in verse 11. So in that one verse there, he mentions a number of words that deal with unauthorized sexual relations. That is perverted sex. Sex that is not acceptable before God. The Greeks actually had a very extensive vocabulary to refer to unlawful sexual relations. And I'll share with you some of those words. You got porne to refer to the purchasable one, like a whore or prostitute. Pornuo actually talked about the very business of a prostitute. Arsenokles was descriptive of the homosexual relationship. Malakos described that passive person in that relationship. We've all seen that individual, the way in which they carry themselves and wave their hands and pitch their voice, the effeminate individual of that relationship. Malakade described the sex slave. Moikios described the adulterer. That's relations where at least one is married to somebody else. Heteri described a mistress, and porneia described fornication or sexual immorality. Now I want to take a moment to talk about that word. It's a word that's used quite often in the New Testament. Its parallel term used in the Old Testament was the word harlotry, translated harlotry in the Old Testament. But I want to stop and think about this word for a minute because, especially for young folks, they think, what exactly is fornication? I mean, that's not a term that they use very often. And essentially, it was a biblical term that covered all sexual sin with a broad brush. But the question is, what is sexual sin? What constitutes sexual sin? As a young person, I remember hearing sermons on it myself. You know, you think it's like some kind of code word, some kind of buzzword. Really, you're left scratching your head. What exactly constitutes that? When you look at some of the Greek lexicons, Thayer defines it as used properly of as illicit sexual intercourse. And W. Vines defines it as the exact same thing. But the question that often comes, or the phrase that's used among young people is, did you go all the way? And maybe that's the concept that they connect in their mind when they think about sexual immorality. It's just going all the way. But if you fall short of going all the way, then you've not committed sexual immorality before God. And so we want to challenge that idea. We want to ask, how does God define the term? Because that's what we ought to be impressed by. Not our own definitions we come up from society to society, but how does God define these terms? So if you would, turn with me to Jude 7. Jude 7. Is it just defined as going all the way, or could one fall short of that and still be guilty of fornication, biblically speaking? Well, notice Jude 7. There it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So here he refers to those that were having homosexual relations. And he defines it, the Holy Spirit says, that was porneia, sexual immorality, Jude 7. Now, here's that uncomfortable part of the lesson. And like I said, bear with me as I try my best to navigate and choose words carefully to describe fornication. When you think about this context here in regards to homosexuality, no matter how you slice and dice that homosexual act, the puzzle pieces don't fit, essentially, in that relationship. What you have is two people involved with the stimulation of at least one sexual part. And God said when that takes place, whether it's homosexuals, whether it's lesbians, when that takes place, fornication has taken place. It's interesting when one looks at the Webster's Medical Dictionary, they define it very biblically as well. Where they define intercourse involving two people, there must be two people present with the stimulation of at least one sexual part. That falls in alignment with Jude 7. Look at another passage with me, Ezekiel 23. Ezekiel 23. There in the Old Testament, God was disgusted with the unfaithfulness of His people. And here He describes that unfaithfulness in these terms. In Ezekiel 23, verse 1, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed harlotry in Egypt. So here's two women. They commit harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. What took place? Their breasts were embraced. Their virgin bosom was their press. And so you have the sexual part, the stimulation of it, and he said, that is harlotry. That's the parallel term of porneia there in the Old Testament. And so if one thinks, well, I didn't go all the way. I've not been guilty of fornication, but if you did what Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky did, you committed fornication. When you understand these kinds of terms, then all of a sudden, the concepts of very heavy petting, some of the most provocative dancing between two individuals, embracing and pressing certain areas that are sexual in nature, God says, that's porneia. Like I said, I hate to be as descriptive as that. However, it is so necessary that our young people understand this. That God would see this as a violation of His will. So let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's begin to look deeper at the will of God concerning this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 3 through 8. Here the inspired apostle says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Oftentimes people in this world say, I wonder what God's will is about this or that, or what does He think about this particular subject? Well, concerning this subject, there's no mistaking it. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from porneia, sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Listen to verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Whew. That's some strong language from the Word of God. And it is the truth of God Almighty. Now think for a moment about the background of first century churches. I mean, this church here, for example, they're all first generation Christians. None of them were raised from knee high to know of Christ and know of His will and the church, and here's what you ought to do and here's what you shouldn't do. And these were individuals that were Gentile in nature. And in Gentile cultures, sexual sins were common. They were acceptable. Yes, they were even advocated. It was a no-shame kind of culture. Their very gods that they served, Zeus and others, were adulterers themselves. This wasn't something that was on their TV screen. This was their life. It's what they knew. And the Word of God comes to them like a thunderclap on a clear day, saying, "You stop that, you stop it right now. It is not acceptable before me." It makes you think, I mean, if that's what he'd say to a first generation church, then what would he think about those that have been raised hearing the truth, raised hearing such passages, and then to find that among his people today? How much stronger would his language be? We're not left guessing. You can turn to the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation, you actually go 30 years into the future. And there they would have had time to raise a generation. And we find immorality in the Lord's church. And here's how he addressed it then. Look at this, chapter 2. Verse 20. He says to the church in Thyatira, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, porneia, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I'll cast her into a sickbed, and those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." So there's a glimpse of how he sees it in a church that ought to have known better. "I will kill her children, and all the churches shall know." This is something that God cannot tolerate and that God cannot accept. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in those short verses we read, four times he uses the word sanctification. "You be sanctified," he said. "You be sanctified, be sanctified, be sanctified." What does that mean? It's a separation to God and away from evil things. It's a way of God saying, "You are mine, therefore be holy as I am holy. I am set apart from those things. You be holy too. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." So it's not the idea of how close to the line can I get and not sin. It's how far away from it can I get. Your abstinence is so important in that regards. As the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 13, that marriage is where that bed is honorable. God had created that relation to be fulfilled in the marriage bed. Marriage is honorable among all, Hebrews 13:4, and the bed undefiled but fornicators, there it is. Fornicators, porneas, and adulterers, God will judge. God will judge. So how do we overcome this problem today? What is the old cure for today's temptation? Quite simply, it's self-control. And that's what Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that each one should know how to possess their own vessel. The term vessel is used in a number of different places to refer to one's body, that one possess it, that they own it. It is about self-control. Yes, all have temptations, but not all act upon those temptations. We must develop a healthy sense of being able to tell ourselves no. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's look at some further passages along this line. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there the apostle says in verses, well, let's just go down to verse 18. It says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you're bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. It belongs to God. Therefore use it to His glory. And contextually, he's talking about fleeing sexual immorality. You can't glorify Him in your body by being given to pornea. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Therefore I run thus not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. He said, I've got to be tempered in all. See, it's not a healthy environment when you get too much of anything. One of the fruits of the spirits is self-control. It's one reason why the Word of God comes so strongly against sinful addictions such as drinking and smoking and dipping and gambling and drugs and all kinds of things like that. But even things that are not sinful in and of themselves, we've got to be warned about. We need to be tempered in all things, as the Apostle Paul said. And so eating too much all the time is not good. Sleeping too much, goofing off too much, shopping too much, playing games too much. All those are candidates for major disasters because they don't cultivate a life of self-control. But the good news is, if you work on that one area of controlling self, you help yourself in all those areas, including the one we're talking about this morning. They're all interconnected with that concept of self-control. So you might say, great, how do we then develop that in our lives? I'm glad you asked. We'll talk about that next. First off, you need to be in the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 11, there the psalmist said, your word I have hidden in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Your word I hid in my heart. That is, he committed to memory. He was putting it into his mind, reading it and studying it, so that it would be a defense against sin, so that I may not sin against thee. And so in those moments, those passages come to mind, and they work as a defense, as a wall against sin. It will help you in your self-control. But also further, you need to look at your activities. Examine your activities. Is there a leak in the boat of self-control for you? Is there something that you get too much of? Watch out. Be careful about that. Guard your ears. Guard your eyes as well. What kind of movies do you watch? TV shows do you find enjoyment from? What kind of music do you listen to? There's this wonderful children's song. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. I mean, that's, I almost wonder if we can put that in our songbook sometimes. We all need to be singing that. It is so true, and it's not just true for little children. It's for us. Guard your ears. Guard your eyes. Garbage in, You know how it goes. Further, cultivate a love for God. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Cultivate a love for God. You know, we don't like to disappoint those that are near to us, those whom we love greatly. You know, to see that look upon a mother or a father, that look of disappointment, and to know that you brought that upon them, that shame upon them, that pains us, doesn't it? Because we love them. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if you cultivate a love for him, then you'll begin to want to do the things that glorify him and honor him. And so cultivate that love for God. Further, don't play with fire. You get burned. And that's what the proverb writer said in Proverbs chapter 6, 23-32, as he's warning his young children to watch out for the path that leads to the immoral woman. Do you know that the book of Proverbs was essentially the old school Jewish training manual for children? That's why over and over again he says, my children, my son, my daughter. And the first 8 or 9 chapters deal nearly exclusively with this topic right here. They understood how important it was to train their children to be pure in this regard. How long do I have, David? I got till 15 or 20, 25? 20? 5? Okay. All right. We got to hurry along then. This was actually a 4-part series. I've tried to tunnel into one lesson. And also, we need to win the battle on the inside. You need to listen to your conscience. It is a warning device. We don't have time to look at these passages here, but it's interesting to me that 4 times the Apostle Paul told a young evangelist, Timothy, to guard his conscience, to keep his conscience clean, to keep it pure. The conscience is such an invaluable tool given by God. And it's not the law of God, but it's something that can be molded by the law of God and trained by the law of God. And when it is, it becomes a great adequate defense, as long as you don't violate it. The more you violate your conscience, the more you sear it with a hot iron, and you don't hear that voice anymore. And you can get to that point where it becomes scar tissue. It's deadened. And you can do those things and not, it won't bother you. You know, we live in a society that says, enjoy yourself. Don't feel guilty about anything. Just have fun. And don't feel sorry for anything that you do. You be you. But the Word of God wants you to feel guilt when you sin. That's what David felt when he sinned with Bathsheba. He said, my bones grew old. It ate him alive from the inside out. And that's a good thing. When you feel guilt and feel it strongly, it means you're still alive. You can still come back. You can still have your heart pricked by the Word of God. And you can right those wrongs when you repent of them. What I want to do for the remainder of my time is talk about some practical dating rules that I think will be beneficial for young and for parents as well. Now, let me just state from the get-go that I realize that there's no particular age that's given in the Bible that's mandated. Otherwise, this would be really easy, and I just turn to that passage and say, there, that's the age no one can date until then. You don't see that. We realize it's a matter of judgment. However, we also understand that there's good judgment and bad judgment, right? And so we need to exercise that when it comes to this. Here's some statistics for you. That 91% of girls that began dating at or before age 12 had sex before they graduated high school. So does that seem like a good age to start dating? I wouldn't think that's good judgment at all. What about 14? 56% of the girls that began dating at or before 14 had sex before they graduated high school. And notice, we're not talking about before marriage. We're just talking before they graduate. Age 16, now it drops to 20% before high school graduation. So those are things you need to think about. And I would say, parents, you need to discuss those standards with your children way before dating age comes. If you tell them, you know, at age 13, they won't be able to date until they're, you know, 17, that's going to be difficult. But if you lay that road from the very get-go, knee high up, then they'll understand that's the standard. They won't fight against it as strongly. So let's talk about some of these practical dating rules for young folks. First off, I always advise to pray before and after the date. Of course, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, to pray without ceasing. So it shouldn't be ill-advised to say to pray before and after the date. You begin by filling your mind with the right things as you're talking with your God. Perhaps even give Him promises that you intend to keep. And praying after the date is just as important, because you know when the day concludes, you're going to go to your Heavenly Father once again in discussion with Him. And you don't want to be asking for forgiveness in that prayer. You want to give Him glory and give Him honor. Remember, there is power in prayer. One of our songs says, "Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you, and He will carry you through." That's the song, "Yield Not to Temptation." How true those words are. There's power in prayer. Further, you need a plan for purity. Plan for purity in your activity. Plan something. Don't just plan in nothing at all. You need to keep busy. Idle hands will not be idle for long. And there are plenty of wholesome things to do, right? Bowling, miniature golfing, school games, going to restaurants, get-togethers, those kinds of things, wholesome movies. But off the list needs to be partying, dancing, clubbing. That there has no business. A Christian has no business doing those things. And if you find yourself in an area where you know you shouldn't be, end the date. End it. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts. There are some lusts that are more particular to the youth. Parents, tell your children that it's never a shame. It's never a shame to call home. Any moment you'll drop whatever it is to pick them up and take them home. It's never a shameful thing. But plan for purity in your activity. Plan for purity in your dress. I wish I had more time to talk about modesty. Unfortunately, we just do not have the time. There's a biblical nakedness that God has defined, a covering that should take place from the shoulder to the knees. So young people, you need to ask yourself the question when you put on your clothes. Is it too low? Is it too short? Is it too tight? Too low, too short, too tight, not right. You can remember that, right? The way in which a young girl dresses will start the engines for a young man. There's no way around that. That is so true. And that leads me to the next point, plan for purity in your conduct. 1 Timothy chapter 5, there, verse 2, Paul told young Timothy to treat the younger women as sisters. As sisters. So while you're not married, you need to be thinking about how you would handle your sister and how you'd want some other young man handling your own personal sister. Because passion is like a match. And while it's unlit, you can control it. But once you strike it, it loses control real fast. So watch out for those so-called innocent kisses. They turn out to be much, much more. Remember also that Christ is with you at all times. He's in the car with you. He's at the movies with you. He's right in between you and your date. He's there. Further, another rule, no two-day dates. You might say, what in the world? What do you mean no two-day dates? Well, here's what I mean by that. Today, at 11:59 p.m., it'll still be Sunday. But at 12 o'clock, it becomes Monday. And young people, you don't need a date that spans 2 days. You just don't need it. Usually about that time, most places are closed. You're going to run out of things to do, and the devil will find things for you to do. You're in a very dangerous time period. I mean, what does it look like to the neighbor if you're running into the house at 3 a.m. in the morning? Looks like you had too good of a time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 says, avoid the appearance of evil. Avoid it. Avoid it. Do I still have 5 minutes, Dave? Is that the first bell? Okay, good, good, good. All right. We need to get to this point then. Listen to your parents. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I know parents are awful dumb in your mind. They're not up with the times, and they don't really understand what's going on. But let me just say very bluntly, I don't care. You obey them anyway. In Romans chapter 1, understand how serious this is to God. In a list where he talks about homosexuals and murderers, he says in verse 30, there's also those that are disobedient to their parents. And you know what he says about those individuals, verse 32? Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Yes, those that disobey parents are deserving of death. He's saying you have like a death wish, essentially. You know why? Because in Ephesians chapter 6, it says that parents' desire for you is that you live long on the earth. They want you to have a happy life and a good life. But when you say, I don't care, I know better than you, I'm going to do what I want anyway, you have a death wish. That's why some young folks have died before their time. They thought they just knew better than mom or dad. So I don't care if your parents give you a curfew of 8 o'clock. You obey your parents. You're under their roof. You obey them. In regards to these things, understand how great this is before God. Even when Joseph was tempted to commit adultery, he told Bathsheba, "Can I sin against God and create such a great wickedness before him?" It was a great wickedness. And these things have an ability to scar you so badly the rest of your life. And while, yes, you may be able to find forgiveness from God when you repent, the question will come later on, can you forgive yourself? Because it'll eat at you. It will. I realize my time is up. Let me share this last thought, though, please. Last thought. A few years ago, there was a plane crash in the mountains of Europe. All 200 passengers died. And when they recovered the black box of that plane crash, what they found was quite interesting. They found the pilot there hearing the automatic warning device saying, "Pull up, pull up, pull up." And then they heard him say, "Shut up, gringo," and he turned the warning device off. Minutes later, they crashed on the side of a mountain. That got me thinking. How true that is when we have the warnings of God and we have parents that tell us these things and we have Christians that tell us things and we have our own conscience that tells us these things and it tells us, don't, stop, stop. And if we shut that voice off, we might find ourselves crashing in the bed of fornication or adultery. Might find ourselves crashing into the bed of homosexuality. Might find ourselves with a child before time, out of wedlock. Might find ourselves in hell one day. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Thank you for your attention.